Thank you, choir. Will you please rise for our scripture lesson today? It comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up on empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord.
Please be seated. Well, this week we're moving into a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. You might have noticed that the language changes a little bit here. But before we go there, we have to remember where we've been. Being out for a couple weeks and being in the Holy Land, it's helpful to kind of catch up for myself where we've been, and maybe for some of you too. If you've been following along in the series, you know we've gone through several different iterations in this sermon, and a good sermon will do that. You know, it has several different sections, and this marks a new section that Jesus brings us. The first section we looked at was the nine Beatitudes, and we said that those outline the outward or the inward character of a disciple. Remember how those began. Each of those began with blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who have the character of a self-emptying, meek, pure in heart, peacemaking disciple, Jesus says, are blessed, even though they may be persecuted for embodying the character of Jesus. Then we moved into another section where Jesus addresses and intensifies the law. And each of the phrases in that section began with Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said that, but I say to you." So Jesus is not abolishing or replacing the law, but he gets at the heart of the inner attitudes that lead us to sin. That section is summed up by Matthew 5:48, which Joe preached so beautifully last week. I thought he nailed that last week. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is not calling his disciples to focus on the relentless pursuit of perfection in terms of flawless performance, but rather to be perfected in love, having the law fulfilled and embodied in us in justice and mercy and faith. And yet, as Joe pointed out last week, performance is still the thing that gets in our way, particularly the idea that our faith is really about performing for others, keeping up appearances rather than pleasing God. We can become inwardly divided between serving self and serving God. And so in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out, interestingly, nine different ways that self-interest, a need for approval and recognition, and a desire for security keep us from being truly perfect. If the Beatitudes are the nine markers of blessedness, then these nine are the markers of failure, the result of trying to live life in two different directions, a self-directed direction and a direction aimed at God. So today we're going to look at the first three or four, depending on how you read them, which have to do with the inward division that we have that prompts us to want to please or impress others rather than pleasing God. So if you have your Bibles, go back to chapter 6, verse 1. We didn't read all of this. Carrie didn't read all of us for it this morning. But we're going to look at these sort of sections that bookend what she read for us. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus lays out the thesis statement for this section. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, what's interesting here is that the word that's translated piety is actually the same word that's used elsewhere for righteousness. Dikaiosune is the word. And it's the word we've been talking about throughout this series. Remember that righteousness expresses both right living and justice and also covenant faithfulness, faithfulness to the covenant of God. Blessed are those, says Jesus in the fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for dikaiosune, for righteousness, God's justice, and not our own self-righteousness. And so Jesus, just as he does throughout the sermon, what any good preacher does with sermon is to loop back on themes he's approached previously. And he does that here. He goes back on this theme and gives it the antithesis. This section of the sermon is about being righteous toward God rather than being self-righteous. It's about exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees rather than imitating them. It's not just about performance, but about perfection, the inner reality more than the outward appearance. Indeed, Jesus uses the word hypocrite a lot in this section to describe those who focus on performing for the crowd rather than for God. That's a word that gets used most often in religious circles, right? I hear that quite a bit from people saying, you know, I won't come to church because it's full of hypocrites. I made the mistake one time of someone saying that to me, and I just about had it that day. And they said, the church's full of hypocrites. I said, well, then you'll fit right in. That was not the right thing to say right away. Because we all are in some sense, right? I mean, that's a problem. But you know, that word hypocrite, it actually has a deeper history than that. It comes from the Greek theater. And it's literally the word that's used for an actor in the theater. It's one who plays a role on the stage. To be a hypocrite, literally, is to be one who is outwardly playing one role while inwardly being someone completely different. And so when we look at these first nine markers of failure, it has to do with playing the role of a magnanimous person. Look at verse 2 in chapter 6. Jesus says this, whenever you give alms, which means gives to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets so that they may be praised by others. Now, that's playing the role of an altruistic, generous person while the internal goal is to be recognized by others. Back in the days of the temple, they used to blow a trumpet before the offering was taken. And if you remember the story of the widow's mite, remember that story where the widow comes and she drops in one tiny coin and everybody who comes before her has dropped in a lot of large coins. They didn't have paper money back then. And yet there was this brass sort of receptacle that they dropped the money in. And because they didn't have paper money, the idea was to make the brass thing clink. To make it clink loudly. Because that showed that you were putting a lot into the treasury. Now, nowadays, we use checks and paper money. So if you hear clinking in the offering plate, that's not a good thing. But they used to make a big deal about clinking into the temple treasury. And Jesus is saying, no, that's about gaining applause from the people gathered around rather than pleasing God. Jesus says about that widow, she gave more than all of them, even though she dropped in one almost worthless coin. John Maxwell tells the story about a man in his church years ago who was a big giver to the church and everyone knew it. Everybody knew he was supporting the church in a big way. And because they knew that, he believed that his money should gain him more influence in the church, right? There are people who believe that. The more I give, the more influence I should have. So one time, John Maxwell, who was the pastor at the time, did something that the man didn't like. And right before worship, why do people bring complaints to you right before worship? That's something I've always wondered, but they do that. Drives you crazy. So he brings it to him before worship. And he walks up to John Maxwell as the service is beginning and looks at John, pulls out his check and says, John, unless you do what I want, this will go away. Now, John Maxwell, quick thinking man. And he said, Bill, come and pray with me. People are gathering in the sanctuary. He brings them to the altar rail in front of the sanctuary, and they're kneeling in prayer as people are gathering for worship. And John Maxwell prays this prayer with his arm around Bill. He says, Lord, Bill wants to rob you right now. And I pray that you'll forgive him in advance for wanting to rob you of what's rightfully yours. Now, that's bold, right? That's way bold. But it illustrates the point. It illustrates the point. Yes, Jesus wants us to be generous givers. But the person who is concerned about perfection rather than performance will always give in ways that no one will know about, and they will never expect something in return. To be perfect as God is perfect, then, is to match God's generosity in ways that are quiet and secret and subversive and known only to him. He is the only audience we should be seeking to please. The reward we receive for doing so is God's own acceptance, which often runs counter to the acceptance of the crowd, as Jesus has made abundantly clear earlier in the sermon. Performers are always looking for credit and applause. The perfected are always looking at Christ. That leads us to the second area where performance gets in the way of perfection, and Jesus talks about it as the area of prayer. He says this, the hypocrites, the play actors, says Jesus, love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by others. And then there are those, he says, who heap up a lot of extra words in their prayers so that they can be heard. That's prayer as performance. As a pastor, I see this kind of prayer all the time. If you ever have a meal with a bunch of preachers, for example, don't be ready to eat right away. Because if you ask a preacher to pray the blessing, it will become a sermon couched as a prayer, right? And people will be sitting there going, when is this? And especially when it's a bunch of clergy sitting around the table, the prayer is extra long because you've got to impress those who are sitting there with your great praying. I had a mentor in my first appointment, Bishop Wirtz. He was a retired bishop. He was 80 some years old. And I asked him for some advice one day, you know, as a young pastor. I said, Bishop Wirtz, what can you tell me about being a pastor? What's your wisdom you want to pass on? He said, Bob's two things. One, be careful you don't lose your soul. Second, when you're asked to say table grace, be quick about it. Because everyone is waiting to eat. And even God is saying to you, would you get on with it already? Let's make it happen. Sometimes I feel like God wants us to get on with it. And sometimes then there's that prayer voice that people kick into when they're in public. When I was in seminary, we had a class, a worship class, where we were talking about how to lead worship, you know, how to use your hands and how to do the great Thanksgiving for communion and all those kinds of things. And we were talking about public prayer. Now, Asbury Seminary is in Kentucky, so a lot of the students are from the South. One of my friends in the class was from Alabama or Tennessee or something like that. And he had that Southern drawl, you know. But when he prayed, he went into a British accent. Oh, Lord, we beseech thee upon thy great mercy, shout unto us thy grace. I mean, everybody's looking at the class, where is that coming from? Is that like speaking in tongues, but not really? What is that? We didn't know what that was. A lot of Christians are concerned that their prayers get heard by everyone. They want things like public prayer at school or public prayer at political events, even public prayer on the field of play. Did you catch this week the new trend that is sweeping the nation and particularly the Denver area? It's called T-bowing. Ah. You know what T-bowing is? You spontaneously kneel down on one knee and put your hand to your forehead as though in prayer. And people have been doing this in places all over the country. T-bowing. Now, this is after Tim Tebow, of course, who's the Bronco QB, who kneels down and prays after every touchdown, which he has not had that much opportunity to do in the last couple of weeks. Last Sunday, after he got sacked, the Detroit Lions player who sacked him Tebowed over Tebow. You would think that the football field is an even more likely place to pray than church. Now, don't hear me wrong. I think expressing faith is a very good thing. And I appreciate these athletes who are willing to do so. But Jesus would say, I think, that there are better ways to do this, better ways to express our faith. Because interestingly, you know, most of the rest of us only pray when things go bad, right? On the football field, you only pray when things go well. No one prays, "Lord, thank you that I got sacked, that 350-pound lineman didn't actually kill me." Or, you know, "Thank you, God, that I struck out in Game 7 of the World Series with the bases loaded because that teaches me humility." We don't see that. We only see praying for the good stuff. Jesus makes it clear, though, that prayer isn't about being seen. It's not about speaking with eloquence to impress the crowd or making a statement in a stadium or somewhere else. That's performance. It's not that what we do in public that matters as much as what's going on inside of us. What you are in private is what you really are. Go to the inner room, says Jesus. Go to the quiet place. Be secret and subversive about it, and God will meet you there. It's not the performance that God wants. It's us that God wants. I see this in my own life. I mean, I'm a professional Christian, but I know in my own life that when I'm not praying to God in my own life, things aren't going the way they should. I tend to lose balance, and I get more concerned about my performance than pleasing God. That's a problem. So Jesus turns around then and offers his disciples a framework for prayer that tells them how to regularly approach God from the secret, quiet place. We most often refer to this as the Lord's Prayer, and we pray it every week. But if you look closely at the text, Jesus is saying that this is the way we should pray and not necessarily precisely the prayer that we should pray every time. I've had people get angry with me if we ever leave the Lord's Prayer out of the service because it's though we didn't pray at all. And I get that. It's very important. But this is a way of prayer. It's not a mantra or a rote recitation, but a way of prayer that orients our inner lives to the way of discipleship. So when we pray this way daily, we're being shaped for perfection, shaped to be and to do what God has called us to be and to do. So let's look at that prayer real closely, just for a minute. I've actually done a whole sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, which we'll do somewhere down the road. So I'm trying to condense it into a small piece here, but we get the point. We begin that prayer, that way of prayer, by calling God Father, which is a relational term. It tells us that God is not the force or a distant deity, but a person. Father is a title for God that goes all the way back to Exodus and the story of God rescuing Israel from slavery. As God says in Exodus 4:22, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now, Father isn't the only name we use for God, but we use it here as a reminder that God is the one whose name we hallow, whose name we take upon ourselves. Over and over again, the Bible gives us the marriage image of Israel and later the church as God's cherished bride and God's people as God's children. And so we begin the prayer by praising God and living into our relationship as his children. We also recognize, though, that God is not far away from us, but very close. Heaven, biblically speaking, is not a faraway place, but rather God's space, and it's contiguous with our space. Heaven and earth are quite close together. Indeed, that next part of the prayer acknowledges that fact. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The Father longs to see the sovereign rule of heaven be made real on earth, his good creation. The kingdom is not something we long to go to, but rather we long to see come upon us, to come in fullness. When this happens, God's name, his character, his reputation, his very presence will be held in high honor everywhere. This is what Paul says later on when he talks about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Christ is Lord. The first half of the prayer, then, is all about God. And when we pray this way, we're putting ourselves firmly at his feet. We start the prayer by saying, "God is God and we are not. We are your children." We recognize up front that it's God's performance that matters, that God's kingdom is what matters, not our performance or our kingdom. Next, then, we pray for our daily bread, which is a way of acknowledging that because God is the creator who loves the world and his people, we can ask him for what we need. And not just what we need for ourselves, but for the needs of the whole world. Remember, it says our daily bread, not my daily bread. When we pray this prayer, we're remembering that it's also a call to action, to make sure that everyone has the bread that they need by sharing it together. We are, in other words, to work for what we pray for. And then we move to praying for forgiveness. You know, I was looking at something the other day that said that forgiveness is really a unique concept that's almost unique to Judaism and Christianity. You don't see it in a lot of other religious constructs, the idea of forgiveness. But Jesus says here that we should pray for forgiveness. And the reason he puts that in the prayer is because he assumes we will need to do that often. It's a reminder to us that we are all sinners, that none of us is performing perfectly, that we need forgiveness. But the good news is that forgiveness is freely available as often as we need it. The caveat, however, is that God's forgiveness of us is contingent upon our forgiving others. The forgiven must be willing to forgive. We can't really play the role of the self-righteous if we remember that we need to forgive in order to be forgiven. This kind of prayer exposes us for who we really are, which is why we should pray it often. And then the framework of prayer closes by reminding us of the difficult time of testing that will inevitably come upon us if we follow Jesus. And Jesus has already alluded to that in the Beatitudes. If we follow a crucified Messiah, we shouldn't expect to be spared the darkness ourselves. But we can and we must pray that we be kept from and ultimately delivered from the evil that comes to us in all of its forms and functions. Anyone who prays in this way, shut up in the quiet and daily conversation with God, will soon realize that God is not as impressed with us as others may be with our outward performance. But God only desires our inward intention, the inward orientation of our hearts to him and the work of his kingdom. It's not a system of words we repeat, but a way of life. In fact, we might say that the Lord's Prayer in some ways summarizes the whole Sermon on the Mount, because it continually, daily orients us to the way of God, the way of perfection and love. Jesus then turns to fasting in the last section here, looking at 6:16. He says, "Whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you that they have received their reward." Now, we don't look at this one very often because in a culture that idolizes actors, we like to think we've got it all together. Of these 9 markers of fasting, a failure, fasting is probably the lesser problem for most of us because we simply don't do it, right? We look at fasting at Lent time when we say we're going to give up something for Lent. That's not a bad thing to do. But in some sense, that's not really fasting. When I was in seminary, one of our professors challenged us to actually fast. John Wesley used to do this. You'd eat the evening meal on Thursday and then skip breakfast and lunch on Friday and eat dinner again on Friday. Now, that's not easy to do. Those 2 meals, and particularly when I was in seminary, and you'd come to lunchtime and after chapel, and they'd ring the bell, and everybody would go off to lunch. Of course, at Asbury Seminary, that wasn't always a good thing, going to lunch. I ate better in the field in the Army, actually, than in seminary. My wife will tell you that the reason I eat salad now is because of seminary, because there was nothing else I could identify. So, but yet, I spent that time, and I didn't eat, for breakfast and lunch on Fridays during Lent, and you get hungry and your stomach rumbles. And what do you start thinking about? All you can think about is food. And I got to realize that after a couple of times of doing this, that rumbling in the stomach was reminding me of more than just my own hunger. It was reminding me that there are others who experience that kind of hunger every day in other places around the world. It also reminded me that whatever I have is a gift from God. That whatever I have to eat or to wear comes from God. I'm dependent upon him. And so our professor said to us, when you fast, don't just give up something, take on something else. To not just give up food, but to take on prayer as a new kind of spiritual food to replace it during that time. Fasting isn't performance for others, but a sign of radical dependence on God. I really believe that that's one of the disciplines that we need to recapture as Christians in order to really get into this rhythm of understanding who God is and what he's up to. What Jesus is giving us here is a rule of life that gets to the heart of who we really are and not simply who we pretend to be. In a culture that idolizes actors, Jesus calls us to be real people who are radically in love with and dependent upon God, because it's in him that we find our true identity and purpose. And so we need to cultivate that relationship daily. And that involves a disciplined rule of life that includes generosity, prayer, and fasting, among other disciplines that we'll be talking about in the next couple of weeks. If you want to be successful, you've got to be disciplined. And we see that, you know, with football players. They have to be disciplined to practice all the time. We see that with people who study and are students. They have to be disciplined in order to do that. We see that in every walk of life. Malcolm Gladwell talks about the 10,000-hour rule. I love that. He says it takes 10,000 hours to be proficient at anything. 10,000 hours of practice before you can really be at the top of your game. What if we applied that to our own faith and said we need the 10,000-hour rule of being in relationship with God before we can really understand what being a disciple was? Think about it. Those disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years. And even then, they still hadn't gotten it till much later. We need the practice, cultivating that inner life. And if we do that well, we don't need to make a show of our faith. We don't need to act it out in front of others. It will be naturally evident in us because it will govern everything that we do and say. So I want to challenge you, as I continue to challenge myself, to begin developing and sharpening and looking at daily disciplines that will begin to shape us as disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, this year, when we come to fall, we usually do our stewardship campaign. And this year, you know, we looked at it and said, you know, that's not enough. You know, we talk about money, and everybody gets always nervous in November at churches because they know that pledge time is coming or commitment time is coming. And you know, although we don't do it as badly as other places I've seen, you know, when I was in Utah, we learned about the Mormons, you know, and you talk to the people, our friends who are LDS, they said, well, you know, the front room of your house is the bishop's room. I said, really, why do you call it the bishop's room? They said, because every year the bishop comes and we sit in that room and we give him our tax return and he tells us how much we're going to pay for the coming year. Now, I can't read my own tax return, let alone yours, right? So that's not going to happen. We don't do it that way. We don't bill people. We don't talk about things from that sense. No, we say that our giving is just one part of a larger part of what it means to be a disciple. In our Methodist church, when we bring on new members, we ask them to take vows, and those vows are fivefold. We ask them to support the church through their, you know what these are? Prayers, presence, gifts, service, and in 2008, the General Conference added witness. Prayers, presence, gifts, service, witness. If you think about that, those are the things that Jesus is talking about in this sermon. Five disciplines. And so we said, what would it be like for us to set goals individually, as families and as a congregation, for our prayers, presence, gifts, and service for the coming year, so that we can support one another in our desire to be better disciples of Jesus Christ? So we sent you out something this week that looks like this. It's got some information in there, sort of talking about how this works. But we also sent you a card that has an opportunity for you to look, talk with your family, pray with them, and talk about what your goals are going to be for the coming year in prayers, presence, gifts, service, and witness. And what we want to do is, once we collate these all together, we want to post them up collectively and say, let's talk about how many times of prayer are we committing as a congregation each week? How much presence are we asking to be part of? What's our worship attendance going to look like as a result of us committing to presence? What will our gifts look like? How will it enable us to go even further in supporting the work of God and God's kingdom? What about our witness? Who will we invite to come and be part of our body? Who will we be willing to share our faith with when they ask? All those are part of the goals that we have for discipleship. So we're going to encourage you next week and the week after, we're going to be collecting these in worship. So I want you to go home this week and really to talk with your family. Pray about these things. What's God calling you to set as a goal for the coming year? How will you daily cultivate that inner life that shapes you as a disciple of Jesus Christ? I want to encourage you to do that and to bring it back as we share it together. I think God's going to do some amazing things, and God is doing some amazing things with us as a congregation. It'll be great to see what God is shaping in us as we grow deeper with Him. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the opportunity you give us to learn and to share and to grow. You challenge us and you call us to a life that is inwardly powerful because it's connected to you. Help us to live that life so that our world will know that you are in us. In the name of Christ, amen.